chapter 3. John chapter 3. It wasn't so long ago, 2 weeks actually, that I preached from the first half of this chapter. And I'm going to now preach from the second half of this chapter. And I think you'll see, I hope you'll see, why I do so and the relationship between the two. So beginning in verse 22 of the Gospel of John, chapter 3. After these things, so that's after Nicodemus and Christ ministering to Nicodemus. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. So the bridegroom lays claim to the bride. The bridegroom is the one who possesses the bride. That's what he means by he who has. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. You think like Best Man, for example. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, i.e. from heaven, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony, no one being those on earth. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. He's still talking about Christ. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now remember, again, this immediately follows Christ's discussion with Nicodemus, and Jesus saying to Nicodemus, salvation, you must be born again. How are you born again? By the Spirit. How do we make that happen? Well, the Spirit blows where he wills. That's what's just happened. The last couple of weeks, we've been considering the doctrine of what is called limited or particular atonement. That God, in his sovereign will, chooses to show saving grace to some and not all. He's chosen a people for himself, and not one of them will be lost. Why will not one of them be lost? Because they are kept by God's strong arm. 1 Peter 1. Christ's death on the cross, though of perfect value, only washes a certain group, not all. For if, by his sacrifice, he paid the penalty for all sin, then there would be no need to call anyone to repentance and faith. There would be no need, in fact, for the Great Commission, and there would be nobody in hell. Because there's no sin to have to now be dealt with. This is called the doctrine of universalism. And many people still profess it these days, and yet it is plainly denied by the scriptures. Even as we saw from Revelation chapter 19 last week, there are two groups. There is Christ's bride and those who follow the devil. There is Christ's army and Satan's army. There's not just one group, i.e. universalism, all men are saved. And there aren't three groups, i.e. you have the enemies and you have the friends. And then in the middle, it doesn't really matter, I don't care. Right? Don't give me heaven, don't give me hell. Just let me go and do what I feel like doing. There's no third group. So far, so good. But we then ask, well, if God is sovereign and he has chosen only those he will save, then why is it necessary to give the gospel in the first place? This was the accusation of the Arminians against the Reformers when this confession was being written. You remember that they wrote five articles in what is called the Remonstrance, and in that particular paper or that document, and you can read some of the quotations from this at the page 883 in the under errors that are addressed specifically, 3C, you can read this there. But they quote in their paper, "The will of man has never been corrupted, but only hampered, or in other words, hindered by the darkness of the mind and the unruliness of the passions. If these hindrances have been removed, the will can exert its full innate power. Man's will is not corrupted. Instead, it has an innate power. It just lacks some of it. It's been hindered, not destroyed. So man, according to the Arminian camp, according to his followers at least, is not actually dead in their trespasses and sins when it comes to their will. That's the implication. And because man is not dead, it is the innate power of the will of man that ultimately triumphs to make a decision for repentance. And so in your evangelism books that you read on technique, in some evangelism sermons, you will hear very regularly people who are influenced by the Arminian group who will call people to make a decision for Christ explicitly and strongly. Do it now. Only you can do this. They will use phrases like, the door is open. You just need to walk through it. Okay? All these kinds of phrases come from this kind of background. Why? Because they're emphasizing it is the will of man that saves. And remember, we have cleared that up. Christ has just talked about that in the first part of this chapter in John 3. It's the Spirit that makes a man born again. Conversely, just to be clear, we call biblically people to repentance and faith. They have a responsibility to do so. But when we're calling people to repent and to follow the gospel, the good news of the gospel, we call them to throw themselves on the mercy and the grace of God. That's the gospel in operation. Because only he can change the heart. And if they do respond, he's already changed their heart before their response. Okay? In contrast to the Arminians, we believe that the scriptures teach man's complete inability. Being dead, we need a life giver. We need a spiritual resurrection, not just a flotation device. As you also hear quite often, you're drowning, all you need to do is lay hold of that buoy or the thing that people throw out, life jackets or whatever it is, right? Now the tension is a little bit like that scene in The Princess Bride where Wesley seems to have been killed by the Count in the pit of despair, and he's taken by his friends to the miracle worker. And after a little bit of investigation, the miracle worker professes that actually Wesley isn't dead, he's just mostly dead. And so he ends up being able to resurrect him. The guy, to twist the entire scene, seems to be a bit of an Arminian. The way I read my Bible is that none of us are mostly dead. All of us are very much dead. Which is why, and that's why I use the example here, it's why fake miracle workers with false gospels fail to save sinners. Because nothing that is false, nothing that is less than a spiritual resurrection leaves them in the grave. Why can't someone help? Why can't a false miracle worker help? Because when someone is truly dead, including even their will being dead, then it requires the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit alone to resurrect them. And praise God that he does. Praise him that he does. It is this that John the Baptist wrestles with his disciples over immediately after Christ wrestles with Nicodemus on the preceding point. Christ addresses to Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit moves where he wills, and so necessarily it is not the will of man, but the will of God that brings salvation. When the Spirit desires to change a heart at the direction of the Father and the Son, that heart will be changed. But immediately after that, that it is entirely the will of God, not man, we have this account of John the Baptist, and he's baptizing around and about before he was thrown in prison, we're told, and his disciples are getting upset. Why are his disciples getting upset? Because they're concerned that Jesus is gaining a greater following. Interestingly, Jesus' disciples struggled with the same thing in reverse, and some of the Gospels speak about that. John the Baptist is getting a following. But John's answer to them here is telling. A man, verse 27, can receive nothing. Notice that he needs to receive something. He can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. God is sovereign, John is saying. John is not the anointed one. That's not given to him from heaven. But rather, he prepares the way for him. The bride, being the church, is not John's then to be jealous of primarily, but the bridegroom's. So why do his disciples, he's posing the question, resent the bride going to her groom? Because isn't that actually what's happening here? The anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the actual Son of God, who is the bridegroom of the church, the people of God are wanting to go to him? Isn't that exactly what all the Christians are supposed to want? So why would his disciples be concerned about that? That's what John's saying. John is not the anointed one. On the contrary, verse 29, rather than be upset by this, John's joy, we're told, is fulfilled when they go there rather than to him. Because he truly is a friend of the groom. But then we have a very, very interesting series of statements immediately after that. And remember the context, straight off the back of Nicodemus. Salvation is a gift from God through the Spirit. In the order of the gospel and the celebration that is just being made by John to his disciples, we get the next step explained to us in a series of theological steps. If the Spirit, since the Spirit in the Gospel of John, in the way it's ordered, since the Spirit moves where he wills, how do we know where the Spirit's going to move? What gives us confidence in the message that we preach? What gives us confidence when John and his disciples go out and preach of Christ? Why should they even do that? What's the point? Can't people just go straight to Jesus? It doesn't really matter. Why do we bother preaching? Verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he, Jesus, testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Aha! So people then are hard of heart. They're totally depraved. So we get that theological step put in to the text. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, in the language of Paul in Ephesians 2. Their human will, by implication, lacks the innate power to respond in faith. Christ is bringing the truth, and they do not hear it. Christ performs miracles, and they are not interested. He's the Son of God, but they're blind to it. Their intellectual prowess is proven ultimately inept. They do not recognize the Son. If you have any questions about that particular theological sequence, remember, this is the Gospel of John, not just John the Baptist's message. And so as we study this, you want to read it in parallel with John 1. And so John 1 tells us that Christ came to his own and they did not receive him. It's the same principles coming through here. So, man's will is insufficient. And so John is saying to his disciples, where is their hope? Where is their hope? Christ, the Word made flesh, think John 1 again, has been sent by God the Father to the world to testify, not just with his words, but with his presence and work, that God is true, that God is faithful to his promises. And so the message that goes forth is a message of God's faithfulness, because the victory is found in this man. And we have victory in him. Why is this important? Because this was explicitly what God had promised his people for so many years, that they might be saved from their sin through the work of the Messiah, through the work of another. And is this not the gospel? Is this not the gospel? Now, why is this all important? Why is this all important? Two reasons. It's weird, actually. There's a running joke among Reformed ministers that, I think I've said this before, you can have as many points as you want, but four are too many and two are too few. It's the idea that Reformed ministers always have 3 points. I seem to more regularly end up with two, probably because I have too much to say and I'm long-winded. Maybe that's my fault. Anyway, 2 points tonight. First thing is this. Far from undermining the gospel, as the Arminians accuse us of doing, far from undermining the gospel, God's sovereignty in salvation stimulates the spread of the gospel. It's the stimulant of the Great Commission. Realize, of course, that the will of God expressed in salvation, which is the first half of this chapter, did not stop Jesus from going out and calling men to repentance. He didn't just die on the cross to save all the people from their sin. He actually went and preached the kingdom. He called people to repentance and faith. He taught them of himself. He also taught them of God's law and that they didn't live up to it. Jesus preached, and it also didn't stop John from doing the same thing in the name of Christ. That's how we open the second half of the chapter, is it not? Both Jesus and John are going out and ministering and baptizing. In fact, even though, first half of chapter 3, the Spirit moves where he wills, and no one knows where he wants to will to move, just like the wind, what immediately do we see after that? Well, John and Jesus are not just broadly ministering, but they're talking about purification. And they're actually symbolizing that and testifying to that as they baptize. Now, there's still a lot of questions which I don't have time to answer here in relation to whether Christ here was baptizing as the New Testament baptism, or whether he was here baptizing like John was baptizing. Remember, in the book of Acts, the testimony of John's baptism is that it was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so people who were baptized like John is baptizing needed to be re-baptized in Acts with the baptism of Christ. And so it's not clear in the passage, actually, what Jesus is calling his disciples to do here. Has he instituted a new sacrament yet? Either way, What he is actually emphasizing as he goes about and as John goes about is this tension between those who are impure and those who are pure, and there's even visible signs performed. Why is baptism necessary? Why is preaching necessary? Why is discussion about purification necessary if Christ has already done it all? Well, brothers and sisters, as you well know, going forth with the gospel, going forth with the call that we might be purified in Christ and in Christ alone is absolutely necessary. Why? Because the Spirit is the very one, start of John 3, the Spirit is the very one who then, when he is directed by the Father and the Son to save sinners, sends out witnesses to the gospel truths. He equips them and empowers them with the word, and he grows the seeds as they are sown. The Spirit uses those means to draw people to Christ. Why do you think we have the word recorded in the first place? Because it is breathed out by God. Because as far as God was concerned, it was necessary. Human authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write the words of God faithfully. Well, wasn't the word made flesh in John 1? Isn't that enough? We have Jesus. We don't really need the word. No. The Spirit moves where he wills, applying the word to the hearts of man. And so, brothers and sisters, the direct implication, rather than taking away the place of the Great Commission and the gospel witness going forth, is that it's the complete opposite of that reality. Because the Spirit chooses you, and he chooses me, to go forth with the word on our lips and call the nations to repentance and faith. That is the way the Spirit has chosen to work. You may ask, as others have before you, well, okay, that might well be true, and it is true biblically, but what about places that never receive the gospel? You know, how does this solve that particular problem? Are they saved? Or are they not saved? Because we never got to those places. Well, the scriptures teach us that God is sovereign in that also. Which is why in Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Quote, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Clear in the passage. And yes, that sounds, or that means what it sounds like. God directed by the Spirit Paul away from one location and toward another. And yet again, before you conclude then that there's no point trying to evangelize if the Spirit is just going to stop you from doing it, well, that completely misses the point of the book of Acts that this passage is recorded in, isn't it? Because Paul doesn't just go, well, the Spirit stopped me from this, so I'll just sit on my hands and I don't care anymore. This is in the context of the apostles going forth with the gospel. And the Spirit is adding thousands to the church daily. God, through the Spirit, uses witnesses to preach the word, and he directs them where he would have them go. He knows better than you do about who he requires to hear the gospel at any particular point in time. We need to trust in him and not resent him and not throw out all of the Great Commission simply because we think that it really doesn't matter anymore at all. That misunderstands the work of the Spirit completely and utterly. Sovereignty, God's sovereignty, stimulates mission work. The work of the Spirit, moving where he wills, stimulates men. Why? Because he sends us where he wills. God's electing purposes, then, are hardly a problem for the biblical authors. John the Baptist doesn't have a problem with it. The apostles don't have a problem with it wherever they are sent. Remember, this is the whole idea. Who will hear if there is no one to send? Right? They must be sent. The apostles are sent. All of us are sent forth outside of the official office of apostle. All of us are sent. We're commissioned by God. And wherever we are sent, we bring the gospel and trust the Spirit to bear fruit. That's the first major thing. There's a second thing here, though. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. I didn't work all the way through this passage because I wanted to make this as a second point. This is certainly true on a broad basis, what John is saying here. Jesus was to be, Philippians 2, the authority over all things. And the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So very broadly, that is true. And yet you may find it very interesting that Jesus uses the very same phrase again in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. Who's he praying for here in verse 9? Well, he's praying for his disciples. I do not pray for the world, same word as what's here in verse 3. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, high priestly prayer still. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them, the disciples, in your name, who? Not the whole world, those God gave the Son. And so he goes on and he says, those whom you gave me, Jesus says, I have kept, and none of them is lost. To reinforce the points that we've just made, point one, God's electing hand promotes evangelism rather than kills it. Verse 19 in the high priestly prayer, having had his disciples chosen, he moves on to not just to pray for not just his immediate disciples, but for all those that God has given to him. And he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You go, why? Why would he do that? Because hasn't he already been given all of them? What's the big deal? No. Jesus sends them into the world. In fact, Jesus desires that all Christians will be one in the triune God. For what reason, verse 21? That the world may believe that you sent me. You see the logic of this. God gives His people, gives a people to His Son, and Christ proves His worthiness in saving them. The love gift is received. Christ does the work to ensure that not one of them is lost. And in order to bring them all to Himself, in each generation He is constantly sending forth witnesses to His most glorious and precious name. And so we see in John 3 again that John the Baptist is telling his disciples to stop worrying about Christ gaining a following. Because that's exactly who you want to gain a following. May John decrease and Christ increase. That should be all of our prayers. How will he increase? How will Christ increase when the Spirit brings to faith all those God has given him? How do we know who those are? Well, they will be saved by the Spirit through the Word. But what about that guy? What about this other guy? What about my son? What about my neighbor? Well, the answer to that very plainly is give them the gospel, pray about it, give them the gospel again because they refuse to hear the first time, invite them to church, invite them again because they refuse to come the first time, buy them a Bible, keep trying, keep praying, be bold, be courageous, and if you meet them in heaven, even if you see no change this lifetime and you die before them, if you meet them in heaven, you know they were chosen. and you know that the Spirit had sent you all those years. Think of Isaac Newton. I mean, there are so many examples of this. Testifying of a mother who prayed for them year after year after year after year with no change of heart, and she dies, still not thinking that their child was saved. And then Isaac is saved by God's grace, and he writes these diary entries about his mother. And you think of the reunion in heaven. How does she know that he was a chosen one of God? Because she will meet him there. She already has. And that's our hope. We don't know the mind of God until we see the mind of God having already borne fruit. It's the nature of the Spirit moving where he will. But we trust that as we go out into the world, as we meet people with the gospel, that God will save all his own. What if he doesn't save those that you're wrestling with? What if she doesn't come to faith? Doesn't this make it all God's fault? Because he has neglected certain people in favor of others? No, it's not God's fault. If someone is not ultimately at the end of time in heaven, it is no fault but their own. Man is not deserving of grace. And brothers and sisters, I've made this point so many times. Grace is not grace if it's earned. It's no longer grace. You can't earn grace. God doesn't love us in his grace. He does not love us because we impress him. He loves us because Christ has impressed him. And so the canons of Dort put it this way: it is neither the fault of the gospel, nor of the Christ offered by the gospel, nor of God who calls through the gospel and even confers various gifts upon them, being the witnesses he sends out with the gospel. The fault lies in themselves. And so it is right for John to conclude in John 3, having talked all about this, you think the Apostle John, writing this gospel about both Christ with Nicodemus and the Holy Spirit, and then immediately afterwards, by God's providence, this message from John the Baptist, it is right for John to conclude that the Spirit moves where he will to impress upon the hearts of those God has entrusted to the Son the work of Jesus Christ to save them. And then he concludes, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does the wrath of God abide on him? Because whoever refuses the Son is responsible for his own refusal. He is to blame for his own wickedness. We must never blame God for an injustice. He is always right in all he does. So again, let's land this plane. Let's land this plane. It should never be a surprise to a Christian that passages like Romans 8, 31 to 39 are in the Bible. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that not a surprise for a Christian? Explicitly, because we know who gave us to our bridegroom. Explicitly, it's not a surprise, because we know how we came to be in the arms of God in the first place. Why can we not be separated from him? Because he placed us there, and he surrounded us with his love, and he will never let us go. Consider the alternative, emphasizing the value of the free will of man with our innate power within us. If God left it to us to draw near him, not only would that be impossible because of our sin, if you have a biblical understanding of total depravity, but the very strength that we celebrate in the process we would then have to be united with him, it is my will that drew me to him, well, that is the same strength that we would have to abandon him. You think about that? like any man, a father figure, who stands there before his child with his arms open, and the child can run on his own into his father's arms and then run straight back out of them. Isn't it a delight that the child has the strength to do that? But as Christians, knowing our sin, we want nothing to do with that kind of scenario. It is not our strength by which we are drawn to Christ. A more accurate scenario when it comes to our spiritual state is a child who is unable to run, who is lying on the floor, lost and broken, and a man comes along, and the only way this child experiences the love of this man is if he stoops down and picks him up and showers him in love and never lets him go. That's God's sovereign will in action. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God did not only resurrect us to bring us life, He keeps us safe in His arms. And this is why Romans 8 is not surprising. This is why it's not surprising for a Christian that we will never be lost. Because our reliance is not ever on our strength. It is entirely, in every instance, on the strength of God and the sufficiency of Christ. And as certain as it is true that our past has been secure because He has laid it out, and He will never let us go and has never let us go, so true is our future secure because He will never let us go. And praise Him, we are not close to strong enough to leave against His will. We are nowhere close to strong enough. And so we celebrate with Peter in 1 Peter 1 that we are kept by God's strong arm and not one of us will be lost. Our inheritance is so secure because God Almighty holds us firm. What blessed assurance is ours in the good news that the Spirit has delivered unto us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our Lord is sufficient, and our Heavenly Father in His sovereign will works all things for our good. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news entrusted to you to send to the world. This is the good news that gives you hope that when you send it, that sinners will be saved. And so speak with boldness, speak with confidence, and trust in the wonderful work of your God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to meditate on such truths. It is not a scary thing for us to consider our own weakness. It is not a scary thing any longer for us to consider that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, by grace, and grace alone, so that no man can boast, we were lifted up from the miry clay. We were raised from the dead of our sin. And we were put high upon a rock. And we are kept secure because we stand firm by your strength and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, our God, for choosing us. Not because we are great like anyone else, not because there is anything in us which attracts us to you, but simply as a testimony of your grace, of your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, recognizing the wonder of what we have experienced by your grace, we ask that you will bless our efforts as we take your name upon our lips and bear fruit, even as we sow the seed of the gospel among the nations. May we experience the joy that John the Baptist did in seeing the bride and the bridegroom united. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's stand to sing in response the first three verses of 151.